Well, let us turn to this chapter that we've just read, John 17, this remarkable portion, the prayer of the Lord Jesus. We refer to it as his high priestly prayer, having instructed his disciples in the previous chapters, those discourses, his valedictory discourses, as he's about to leave them and he makes promise concerning another comforter, even God, the Holy Ghost. And it's after he had spoken all these words, as we are told here at verse 1, he turns from his disciples and lift up his eyes to heaven, and then begins to address the Father. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Remarkable portion of Holy Scripture. And I want us to turn tonight for our text to verses 17, 18 and 19. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And so I want us to consider for our theme then this prayer for sanctification. This particular part of the prayer is one in which the Lord is petitioning the Father with regards to sanctification. Now, on the Lord's Day we were looking at those closing two verses of Romans 7 and the cry of the godly. And I said that in many ways what we have in that seventh chapter of Romans concerns the great conflict the believer is involved in, that conflict between the old nature and the new nature, and how the apostle is lamenting the good that he was not doing, the evil that he would not, that was what he was doing, and he felt so burdened, who would deliver him from the body of that death. And we spoke then of the need of mortification, and in chapter 8 the apostle goes on to speak of that mortification, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And we said that in many ways at that part of the Roman epistle we have certain truths concerning sanctification. So I thought it would be profitable to look somewhat more into this subject of sanctification. And then my thoughts were drawn in conversation with a friend to these verses that I've read tonight for our text, this part of the Lord's high priestly prayer. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. It's useful, of course, to set the verses in their proper context, and we can basically divide this prayer into three parts. In the opening five verses, the Lord Jesus is very much praying for himself. He begins, doesn't he, with that word. We read it just now in verse 1. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And then again at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In the opening five verses, the Lord is very much praying then in view of what is before him. This is the prayer, and is as the high priest going to go on in the following chapters to make the great sin atoning sacrifice. 18 and 19 of course will deal with the detail concerning all that was entailed as he comes to make that great atoning sacrifice for sins. So he prays for himself. And then from verse 6 through to verse 19, he is very much praying for the apostles, for the apostles in particular, but also for all those who would come to faith in him, for his disciples. He says at verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And then verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And so in the second part, as I said, from verse 6 through to verse 19, he's praying for the men that had been given to him by the Father, who were his apostles. And then at the end, from verse 20 through to 26, he's really praying for the whole church, the whole election of grace. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their words. And he speaks of that church that is one true church, even as there is one true God in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Well, that's the threefold division. And so what we really have here in verses 17, 18 and 19 is the end of that section where Christ is praying in particular for the apostles. He's praying for their sanctification. Previously, verse 14, 15 and 16, we see how he has been praying that they might be preserved in the midst of this wicked world. He says at verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He wants that they might be preserved, safe then, in the world that lies in wickedness. And then, verses 17, 18 and 19, he prays for their separation, really, their sanctification, separated to a pure and a holy life. Now he's praying, very much praying for the men that were given to him, for the apostles. But of course the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And therefore there is a more general application that we can make from the words of the text tonight. But what I really want to do tonight is to begin by considering how that here the prayer is for the setting apart of those men who are to be the ministers of the gospel. And I want just to try to expound what's said in these three verses. And then, the Lord willing, next week I want to consider more particularly the doctrine of sanctification. So as it were, tonight we're going to just expound these words as they stand before us here in the context, as we sought to outline that context. And in doing that, speaking of the prayer for sanctification, but seeing it in terms of the setting apart of those who are to be the ministers of the gospel. What does the Lord say? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And we see that their sanctification then, as they are set apart, we see it in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see it also in relation to the scriptures. And that's the division, just 2 points. First of all, their setting apart, their sanctification in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. the incarnate Word of God. And we have that in verses 18 and 19. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. But we must first of all define this word sanctify. It's very much, of course, the key word in this whole passage. We have the word sanctify used twice, and then we also have the word sanctified. So three times this word occurs in these verses. And it's a word that's derived from the Greek word that simply means holy. It's the Greek noun holy that lies behind this particular verb, to sanctify. Now, remembering that, we need also to remember that there is a difference between justification and sanctification. Many a time we've sought to say something with regards to justification, and justification, you may recall, is really a judicial term. It has to do with the law courts and the declaring really of a person to be innocent, or more than that, to declare a person to be a righteous person. Now, the amazing thing is that here in Scripture we're told that God justifies the ungodly. In other words, God declares the ungodly to be righteous. Well, how can that be? Surely an ungodly person is an unrighteous person. Well, they are declared to be righteous by means of what we might term an alien righteousness. It's not a righteousness of their own. It's the righteousness of someone else. And it is, of course, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that is imputed to them, or reckoned to their accounts. So it's Christ who has come, made of a woman, made under the law, to stand in that law place of his people and to answer the law in terms of all its terrible penalties, to bear the punishment by dying in their room and in their stead, but not only that, but also living a righteous life, a life in which he has been obedient to every commandment of God, and all that Christ has done is imputed to them, reckoned to their account. And so in Scripture he is referred to as the Lord, our righteousness. And this justification is experienced by faith. The just shall live by faith. The justified sinner lives by faith in the Lord Jesus. So justification has to do with the law courts and the declaring of a person to be innocent before the law, before the law, and to be righteous also before the law. What is sanctification? Well, whereas with justification we speak in terms of imputation, with sanctification we speak in terms of impartation. And in sanctification there is the imparting of holiness. There is the purging away, the cleansing away of all sin, and the imparting of the holiness. And it begins really in the great work of regeneration. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's born again. He's a partaker now of the divine nature. Something has been imparted to him. This holy seed. What does John say? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, because his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And this is the conflict that Paul is speaking of, isn't it, there in Romans 7. He has this new nature, and that's the real Paul, the new man, but he still has the old nature. That is born of the flesh is flesh, that is born of the spirit is spirit, says Christ. And now the flesh lost against the spirit, and the spirit lost against the flesh, and they're contrary one to the other, and you cannot do the thing that you would. There's this conflict, the good fight of faith. But that's all part of sanctification. But whilst we speak of sanctification in terms of that imparting of holiness in the new nature, we have to remember what the basic meaning of the word to sanctify is. It literally means to set apart or to separate to holy uses. That's the basic meaning of the word to sanctify. There's that sense in which God the Father sanctifies. We read it at the beginning of Jude. What are believers? They are those who are sanctified by God the Father. They are preserved in Jesus Christ, and they are called. They are called by the Holy Spirit, but they are sanctified by God the Father. And there, what is Jude speaking of? Well, the Father has set them apart. From eternity, he's made choice of them. He set them apart for salvation. He set them apart for holiness. And that is really the basic meaning of the words to sanctify, to set apart, to holy usage. Now look at what it says here in verse 19. Christ says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. For their sakes I sanctify myself. Now, the Lord Jesus did not need to be purified. The Lord Jesus did not need to be made holy. What was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary? Well, we're told, aren't we, it was that holy thing. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, said the angel to Mary. That holy thing is the human nature that is joined to the eternal Son of God. It's a holy human nature. And then we're told how in life, Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He did not need then to be purified in any way, to be made holy like sinners would need to be, because he is holy. But he was set apart. He was set apart. And when we go back into the Old Testament, we see quite clearly how all of the priests, all of the Aaronic priests, were clearly set apart. In Exodus 29, we read of the consecration of the priests. And what is it for them to be consecrated? Well, they're being set apart to the service of God. They're being sanctified in that sense. In fact, in Exodus 29:1, the word that's used is that they're hallowed. They're hallowed. They're set apart to holiness, to holy work. But it's not only the priests who were set apart by God for that service of the priesthood, but the prophets also. We see it, for example, in the case of the prophet Jeremiah. The Lord says to him there, Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. He was sanctified, he was set apart, ordained, appointed to be a prophet to, not just to Judah, but to the nations. We've been reading through Jeremiah at home, and when we come to the later chapters here, his prophecies are against the other nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites, but he's set apart as the Lord's prophet. And Christ himself is one who is also sanctified in the sense of being set apart. Back in chapter 10, the Lord, speaking to the Jews, there at verse 36, we read these words, "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." Mark what he is saying. He is the one whom the Father hath sanctified, set apart, and sent into the world. And the reference there, of course, is to the eternal covenant. In that eternal covenant, is he not the Father's first elect? He is set apart to be the Saviour, sanctified to be the Saviour, and in the fullness of the time, God sends forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So Christ, like those Old Testament priests or those Old Testament prophets, is one who is sanctified. But here we see that Christ also sanctifies himself as he prays to the Father. Verse 18 and the beginning of 19, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself." Now, how did the Lord Jesus Christ sanctify himself? He did this by the total devotion that we see him giving to that work that the Father had committed to him when he sent him into the world. He was obedient. And he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He's obedient in living, he's obedient in dying, he's obedient at every part and every point of his life here upon the earth. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when we think of that death of the cross, we have to remember that Christ is the priest who is making the sacrifice. And Christ is the sacrifice, he's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and he's also the altar. Don't imagine that the cross is the altar. The cross is not the altar. Christ, who is the priest and the sacrifice, is also the altar. And it's the altar that sanctifies the sacrifice. Remember in Matthew 23 we have the Lord again speaking to the Jews, particularly the Pharisees, that chapter which contains all those dreadful woes that he pronounces upon the Pharisees. And he says there in verse 19, "Where there is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift?" And the answer, it's a rhetorical question really, but the answer is so obvious. It's not the gift that is the greater. It's the altar that sanctifies the gift. And Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, and when we think of that sacrifice, we're to think in terms of the whole person of the Lord Jesus. This is the great mystery, because he is a man, he's a real man, And as a man, he can die, and he does die, but he's never anything less than God. In everything that he does here upon the earth, he is always God-man. There are always those two natures, two distinct natures in that one person of Jesus Christ. And the whole person dies upon the cross. And it was the divine nature that really sanctified the sacrifice, that sanctified the gift. We read of him who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Who through the eternal Spirit. Hebrews 9 verse 14. It's a most significant statement, and it's one in which the expositors in their commentaries have somewhat of difficulty in explaining and expounding what is meant by the eternal Spirit. Well, all of them would acknowledge in some measure, all the best commentators such as Dr. Owen would recognize that the eternal Spirit is a reference to the deity of the Lord Jesus. Not the Holy Spirit, but that divine nature. And it's interesting. We sometimes sing that hymn of Joseph Swain, 159. I know we don't base our theology on the hymns, but you know, sometimes in the hymn book there's tremendous theological statements in those hymns. And there's that little couplet there in 159, and the second verse. The two lines, divinity's indwelling grace sustained him till nature was dead. Oh, it was the divine nature that sustained him in making that sacrifice, that sanctified that sacrifice. And what is the Lord saying here in our text? As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. The Old Testament priests, when they were separated to the priesthood, they were sanctified, as I said, and we have it there. You can read it in Exodus chapter 29. And in the first verse, we see how they were actually sanctified by blood. There was a bullock, and there were two rams that were to be offered, and it's all part and parcel of the consecrating of the priests. But gospel ministers, and that's what these men are here in our text, our gospel ministers, how are they sanctified? Well, they're sanctified by better sacrifices. They're sanctified by the blood of Christ. That's what the Lord is saying. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And so, not surprisingly, what is the subject matter of the ministry of these men? What is the truth that they're preaching? Well, they preach the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Paul says we preach Christ crucified. What does that mean? Well, just two words, Christ. It's the person of Christ. That's what these men preached. They preached that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the promised Messiah. They preached that great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. They preached Christ. And they also preached Christ crucified, and that's the work of Christ. His obedience unto death. When God sends him in the fullness of time, what is the purpose of his coming? To redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. He comes to pay the great ransom price that the Holy Lord of God demands, that these people might be released from all the guilt of their sins. Well, this is what these men preached. They preached Christ crucified. They preached his blood and his righteousness. Not just the shedding of that precious blood in making the sin atoning sacrifice, but the life that he lived, the righteousness that he wrought by his continual obedience to every commandment of God. They preached Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. And this is what they are separated to. Well, there is a relationship then between their sanctification and what they're being set aside for. There's a relationship between their ministry and the Lord Jesus who is making the prayer. And Christ here is seen to be the meritorious cause of their sanctification. Their sanctification is rooted in Christ. And as Christ is the meritorious cause, so in the second place we see that the Scripture, the Holy Scriptures, that is the means of their sanctification. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Well, Christ is the grounds and the cause, but what is the means that they come to experience his sanctification? It's through the truth. And the Lord says, thy word is truth. In their sanctification, then, the Scripture must be learned, but not just learned in the mind, not just learned intellectually, it must be experienced. It must enter into their soul. It must be that engrafted word, that implanted word, able to save the soul. How are they born again? Well, born again, says Peter, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That incorruptible seed, the word of God. And how they are to be constantly fed upon this word, as newborn babes, Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. All this is the truth that must be imbibed. And do we not see in the experiences of these apostles how they were sanctified by the truth of Scripture? Certainly that was the case with Paul. He speaks of it quite clearly in the opening chapter of his epistle to the Galatians. What does he say here? Verse 10 and the following verses, he says, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, here's his sanctification, you see. He separated to grace, he separated to his apostleship. He pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately, he says, I conferred not with flesh and blood. Oh, it was the Lord who worked so mightily and effectually in him. And so when he writes to the Philippians and instructs them, what can he say? Philippians 4:9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. It's those things that they have observed in him. This man, you see, is one of whom the Spirit of God has taken hold, really, and made him what he is. But he wasn't just the experience of John. John can speak the same sort of experimental language. He does so in the opening verse of his first general epistle. That which was from the beginning, he says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Oh, this man had such an intimacy of knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And here is the basis of his ministry. You see, there's no authority vested really in the person of any man. You need to be clear about that. The Roman Catholic Church speaks, doesn't it, of the clergy and the laity. And really, the clergy, that's the Pope and the whole host of cardinals and priests, all those whom they consider to be the clergy, to them that is the all-important thing. That is really the church. Well, we reject that. We say that the scripture teaches us the priesthood of all believers. Every believer is a priest. Not making sacrifices like the priest of Aaron, but offering sacrifices of praise and worship to God, the priesthood of all believers. Rome might say that authority rests in the curia, in the Pope and his cardinals, and all that rigmarole. But there is no authority, I say, vested in any man's person. The authority rests in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. As he says when he gives commission to his apostles, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, he says. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The authority is Christ. And how does Christ exercise that authority? Through his word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so the faithful gospel minister is one who seeks only to open up the truth of God's word. As Paul says to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a man that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's the authority in the book, the word of God. And Paul, doesn't he also speak of those able ministers of the New Testament? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And we need that gracious ministry of the Spirit in the ministry of the Word, making the application in the soul of sinners, working that great work of salvation as the sinner is brought from death to life in the Lord Jesus. We see then here in these verses, in their context, that the Lord is praying for these gospel ministers. And where is the seat of authority? It's in this sanctification that is to be understood in relation to the Lord himself, and then also in relation to that word of the truth of the gospel. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Well, as I said, I want, having tried to expound the words as we see them in their context, next time to consider more particularly the doctrine of sanctification as the Lord teaches it in this particular portion. Well, the Lord bless his word to us. Before we pray, let us sing the hymn 374. One of John Berridge's hymns, Prayer for Increase of Faithful Ministers is the title, but it's interesting, it says at the end that the hymn was occasioned by the death of Whitfield. It was with the passing of Whitfield as a young man, really. He was only in his 50s when he died, having travelled many times from Old England to New England and back, and ministered both here and over there, and then burnt out, really, I suppose we might say. And so Berridge wrote this hymn, 374, the tune is Aslingden 544. Send help, O Lord, we pray, and thy own gospel bless, for godly men decay, and faithful pastors cease, the righteous are removed home, and scorners rise up in their room. 374, tune 544.